The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and as a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, rather, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works, rightly dividing the word of truth. Let us open the word of truth this morning to Acts chapter 4. We'll resume our study in verse 1, but before we do that, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful opportunity to come together to study your word. We thank you for your plan that you knew about us in eternity past, that you provided for everything that we would ever need in this life, and you have made the provisions associated with your glory and the rewards in this angelic conflict. We ask now that God, the Holy Spirit, again, will open our minds and our spirit to take in these words to your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 1, we have the concept here in this chapter about Peter and his responsibility to the nation state, and when that responsibility will give way to your greater responsibility to the Lord and his plan. Obviously, God set up the divine institutions. We are commanded as Christians to follow the divine institutions, to obey the government. We have this concept many times by the Apostle Paul in Romans and throughout, where we're commanded to be in obedience to lawful authority. What if the authority is not lawful? What's your obligation then? And we'll see that in this chapter. We start out the chapter with the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were one of the two main branches of the Jewish hierarchy. The other branch was the Pharisees. The Sadducees were really not strict constructionists in terms of the Word of God. The Word of God for them was the Old Testament, the prophets, Moses, the minor prophets, and the major prophets. They did not believe, for example, in angels, even though the Old Testament is filled with angels and stories about angels. They also did not believe in a bodily resurrection, even though the Old Testament has many passages that affirm the biblical concept of a bodily resurrection, particularly in the book of Daniel, which is very clearly taught. But they were more of an agnostic type of a Jew. They recognized that there's a God out there, but they weren't all into the religious ceremonies and the doctrine themselves. But they were a very powerful bloc. You'll see this with Jews today, and for example, the United States. Many of them are born into Judaism. They don't know anything about the Torah. They couldn't tell you who the two sons of Abraham were in terms of the heirship passing to which one. They don't know the difference between Jacob and Esau, but they're Jews. I mean, once in a while they'll go to the temple, say a few words here and there, but they're not strict constructionists. They don't study the Torah. And so that's kind of what the Sadducees are. And so as we read here, it says, as they were speaking to the people, this is John and Peter, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them. So the Sadducees are the ones that are putting the temple guard and directing them to go do something about this. Remember, where are they? They're on Solomon's porch. They're right there on the temple complex talking about the Word of God. Verse 2, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And that's one of the doctrines that they rejected. They rejected that anyone could be resurrected from the dead. And so that was the primary focus of Peter and John. Remember, they were saying, we saw Christ raised from the dead. There's no mistaking that is their central doctrine. And it turned them from cowards to very brave people. And they all had the same story. Every single one of them had the same indication. And they all knew Jesus. They couldn't be tricked. I mean, they'd walked around with Jesus for 3.5 years. So they knew who Jesus was. Some of these commentators will say, well, it was an illusion. They really didn't know him that well. No, they knew him for 3.5 years. They couldn't be tricked that it was somebody else other than Jesus. So they knew it was him. They saw him raised from the dead, and they were very lucidly and courageously proclaiming that central doctrine. Verse 3, and they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. What does that mean? Well, you can't hold a trial in the evening time under Jewish law. Now, immediately you recall in the book of Matthew and our study of the book of John that they tried Jesus in the evening. It's illegal for the Sanhedrin to meet and to do anything in the nighttime. And that's why they had to reconvene when the morning first broke to try Jesus again. And to bring him back before the Sanhedrin. But the initial trial was at night, and it wasn't even the full Sanhedrin, so that was illegal. That's why in this case, Peter and John are not going before the court, because you cannot try someone at night under Jewish law. So that's why they put them in jail until the next day, when they intended to try them. Verse 4, but many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. So that's just the men. That doesn't include the women and the teenagers. So we could have a body of people that believed up to 10,000, 15,000. So the message is spreading very rapidly, and many Jews are responding to the gospel and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes. Now, what are the scribes? Scribes are the lawyers. In order to be a member of the Sanhedrin, you had to be a scribe. You had to graduate from one of their theological seminaries. And so today we would call that the lawyers. Who are the rulers and the elders? Well, the rulers are the members of the Sanhedrin. The elders are the senior leaders in each of the tribes. You have 12 tribes, actually 13 tribes. And the elders would be the chiefs of those tribes. So you had all the top people associated with the hierarchy of the Jews. You had the Sanhedrin rulers, you had the elders of all the tribes, and you had the top lawyers. And they gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were on the high priestly of high priestly descent. We know that Annas and Caiaphas, the father-in-law, had great power, and Annas was the individual that was associated. They kind of had a joint rulership between the two, and we saw that when we studied again Matthew and John. So the high priest and the individual that had sway over the high priest, and Alexander and John, all those of high priestly descent. So the top thinkers, the Supreme Court, and all the top thinkers are there. Verse 7, when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire. What does the center mean? They had obviously a circle or a U-shaped table that they were all sitting at, and they placed John and Peter in the center of them, and so they can interrogate them. And that's exactly what they're going to do. So when they placed them in the center, verse 7, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? So what's your authority? And when they say, have you done this, they were all very familiar with the miracle. Remember the miracle in chapter 3 where the individual that was lame was healed. And that individual was a major attraction to many of the Jews because they knew him, they saw this miracle, and therefore they were very attentive. They wanted to hear from Peter and John exactly how this occurred. And that's when they gave them the gospel, and many did believe. So that was their inquiry. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember, this is the church age, and therefore Peter is in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. We're all indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. We are sealed by God the Holy Spirit. When we are sealed, that means that God owns you. That's what one of the concepts of sealing means in the ancient world. You are owned by God, and no matter what you do, you cannot get out. God loves you no matter what you do. You're under the perfect love of God, whether you're a loser believer or whether you're a winner believer. And God wants to bless all of us, but the problem is that we don't have the capacity for God to dump all those blessings into our lap. God owns all the money trees in the universe. He could drop $5 billion in your lap, not a problem with God at all. He could drop that right woman or that right man, that spouse, right in your lap, not a problem. All the friendship, all the health, he can keep you alive for a long time, even if you're the sickest person on earth. God wants to bless you more than you can imagine, but he can't do it until you have the capacity. Well, I mean, he could do it, and he does do it in some cases, just because God has a sense of humor. Many believers that are losers are blessed greatly with a lot of logistical things, but it makes them what? Miserable. They hate their lives, and it's funny to watch them, because you all of us say to ourselves, well, maybe if I had a little bit of that, I would enjoy it, and because they don't seem to be able to enjoy all the things that they have. And you see this every day in the tabloids in Hollywood. You have many people, believers, unbelievers, very wealthy, very successful, and they are absolutely, totally bored to tears, miserable, upset, crusaders, running off in the devil's world to crusade for this issue or that issue. They're hollow. and they're mad, and they put up a good front once in a while, but off screen, they are just miserable as miserable can be. They hate their money, and then when you suggest, well, why don't you give up their money, they don't want to do that. So they're not even logical in how they think. And some of them go off the deep end and commit suicide, which is the ultimate logical conclusion to your life, because you have no capacity. And without capacity, you can't enjoy anything. With capacity, you can enjoy a cup of Campbell's soup and think this is the best thing that ever happened. With capacity, you realize that I'm driving an automobile. The vast majority of the world has never had such luxury. In the ancient world, chariots, horses, fleas, dust, they would give their right hand to be able to drive on a street that had no dust and in an automobile that had a radio. It's beyond comprehension. And yet, many people just take that for granted. No, that's nothing. Because they're spoiled. And that word spoiled means you have no gratitude, you have no appreciation, you're not oriented to reality. You don't really see the world as it really is and appreciate what you really have. So when it says that Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, of course, is the one that that enables us to learn Bible doctrine, and the fruit of the Holy Spirit is the production of divine good, agathos, and that's what we're commanded to do, is to produce God's viewpoint in the world, not Satan's viewpoint. And Satan is a genius. His viewpoint is associated with all the nonsense with socialism and communism and all the isms that are out there and do-goodism. And it's a lie, but it's a very subtle lie, because who's against being a good person? Who's against helping other people? Well, you know, you should be a good citizen, but you can't take that and make it the Christian way of life. It is not the Christian way of life. At most, it's a reaction, or it's a component or a byproduct of the Christian way of life. But anything an unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. And unbelievers can do all that stuff, but they cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit. They cannot and are not indwelt. And of course, as a believer, you have the option to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's up to you. All this is up to you. God is tapping his foot to bless all of us, to make us all mature believers, because that's his goal. We say that in Ephesians chapter 2. That's the goal of God. He wants to bless us with all the blessings that are set out in the heavenlies. And that's your escrow account. So Peter chose to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He rebounded. He's filled with the Spirit. And he said to them, rulers and elders of the people, verse 9, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, and basically that's why they're on trial, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, if your Bible says the Nazarene, just cross all that stuff out. The King James translated it correctly. For once, the King James trumps the New American Standard Version. The King James Version translates that as Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And that's the correct translation. He's not a Nazarene. That's a special religious sect that didn't cut their hair and had all sorts of dietary practices. We know that Christ drank wine. He didn't have the dietary restrictions that the Nazarenes did. And he cut his hair. So this is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Why of Nazareth? Because these Jewish people are unbelievers. They understand that that is his title. He's Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's where he came from. Paul, for example, is Paul of Tarsus. He came from Tarsus, which is a city. Whom you Christ crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. So, Peter is not sugarcoating this. He's saying that you're the ones that turned him over for crucifixion, and God raised him from the dead, which is the resurrection. Now, the Pharisees believe in the resurrection. Sadducees don't. And so you have a conflict here that immediately would set the Sadducees against the Pharisees. Peter says that that's why this guy stood in good health, because it's this man. Now, he's emphasizing, of course, the humanity of Jesus. And the humanity of Jesus bore our sins on the cross. Verse 11, He is now, Peter's going to start quoting scripture, Psalm 118:22. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. Now you should look up in your Bible handout book the doctrine of the cornerstone. Christ is the cornerstone. And we see this as a reference to Christ and the Messiah many, many times in the Bible. The cornerstone is what you build a building on, which is your foundation stone, but the cornerstone is even more than the foundation stone because it's a stone that holds two walls together at the 90-degree angle. So what are the two walls? Old Testament, New Testament. Christ is the cornerstone. He stands for salvation by faith alone and Christ alone. In the Old Testament, they look forward to the event. And in the New Testament, we look back on the event. So he is the cornerstone. This is predicted in the Bible 1,000 years before Christ was crucified in Psalm 118:22 by David, his grandfather. Of course, that would be the great-great-great-grandfather in humanity. So the prediction was that the stone would be rejected. By who? By the Jews. They rejected the chief cornerstone. Verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other name. There is only one way of salvation, which is by grace. There is no other way to get saved. None of the other six major religions that have left their writings for us to consider, that would be Hinduism, Buddhism, the Tao, Islam, the incorrect application of Judaism, these religions cannot save you. They're all based on works. They're all based on works. You work your way to God. And that, of course, is a lie. The only way you can be saved is by this concept of grace. And Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9 encapsulates it. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that, of course, is not from yourself. Even that faith that you gin up is not from yourself. God, the Holy Spirit, takes your weak leap of faith and makes it efficacious. Not of works, lest any man should boast. You can't even boast about the amount of faith that you had to save yourself. God is perfect. Man cannot work his way to God. And that is the central focus of grace. And yet many people in churches sing the song grace. They have no idea what it means. Because they still want to help God out. They want to get out of the jet airplane and push the jet airplane along. Because God is just not capable of developing a plan that can save you. And of course, if man has anything to do with the plan of salvation, the plan collapses. So this is the only name. Many people will say the false doctrine that Satan puts out. Well, it doesn't matter what you believe. Just believe something. Be good and believe in this thing called God out there, and he'll let you into heaven. It's a lie. He said the same thing to your grandmother. Well, you know, God's really not going to be that unfair, is he? You can go ahead and eat from that tree. And it's the same type of subtle deception. And yet people fall for it all the time. Billions of human beings have fallen for it. And Satan has great, great power, as we studied in Ephesians. His demons, his archae, his general officers, his cosmocrators, they're everywhere. And they influence believers, and they influence, of course, unbelievers. But they can even get to believers, as we well know. And the doctrine of demons, the mataiotes, you suck in Satan's viewpoint, or you suck in God's viewpoint. There is no middle ground. There's no middle ground. You're either going one way, or you're going the other way. And of course, you can wave bye-bye to the vast majority of Christians because they are going the other way. They are influenced by the doctrine of demons, and they are losers and casualties in the angelic conflict. There are very few Audie Murphys, as it were, or Davy Crockett's in the church age. And those are the mature believers that are holding back the hordes. But if you're on positive volition, Satan cannot stop you. Impossible. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But Satan is the ruler of the world. He rules this world, but he cannot control history, and he cannot stop the believer that wants to learn Bible doctrine. He cannot do it. He'll try to do it, but he can't do it. So verse 12 again is worth repeating. And if you like to memorize verses, this is a good one to memorize. It's a faith rest technique. So if you haven't reached hope one, if somebody comes up to you and says, "Are you saved?" and you say, "I hope so," then memorize this verse about 1,000,000 times. And there is salvation in no one else. No one else. There is no other way you can be saved. The Jews cannot be saved by their rituals, by their morality, by their good deeds. It will not save you. For there is no other name under heaven. Under heaven, that means of all the thoughts ever thought, all the concepts, all the ideologies, all the religions, everything. There is no other way under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. This is it. And of course, the salvation theme message was the same. It's never changed. I run across these idiots once in a while that say, well, the Old Testament is different than the New Testament. No, it's not. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God does not change. Now, God reveals himself through dispensations. He reveals more about himself in this dispensation than he did in the Old Testament dispensation. That's the doctrine of the mysteries. But he doesn't change. The revelations don't abrogate. There's nothing that's crossed out from the Old Testament. Islam, though, is different. In Islam has, for example, in the Quran, they have the happy verses, the tolerant verses, and they have the kill verses. And, of course, the radical Muslims believe that the latter verses in time, when Muhammad wrote the violent verses, that's when he had his army. When he wrote the happy verses, he had no army. He was in Mecca, and he had a very small number of followers, never more than 30, 40 people. When he was kicked out of Mecca, he went to Medina, raised an army, and then, of course, he had the more violent verses. Muhammad was illiterate. And so the strict constructionists understand that the latter verses in time overrule the earlier verses because these verses are inconsistent. You can't be happy and tolerant at the same time that you're cutting someone's head off. It's either one or the other. So they're saying that the more violent verses overrule the earlier verses because he wrote the earlier verses when he had no army and they were earlier in time. Therefore, his later verses are the ones that should be given credence, and the earlier verses are crossed out. In the Bible, you don't have that. There is nothing that contradicts itself in the Word of God at all. You simply have the revelation step by step is given in more detail. Particularly, let's just take the example of the Messiah. The first promise was that it would be the seed of the woman. Okay, then we move forward. It's going to come through a fellow named Abraham. And Abraham, all the families of the world will be blessed. And then it narrows down. It narrows down to the tribe of Judah. And then the tribe of Judah, it narrows down to Jesse. And then to David. And so on and so forth until it comes straight down to Jesus Christ. So, no contradictions. It's just a revelation of how this bloodline is narrowing down to one person. It went through Nathan, and that was the bloodline. He was the younger son of Solomon and Bathsheba. And that was the way that God revealed this concept. And of course, Jesus Christ is revealed. We have theophanies in the Old Testament, and we have Christophanies, which are the appearances of Christ after the resurrection in the New Testament. No contradiction. And the biggest focus, of course, is how are you saved? In the Old Testament, you're saved exactly the same way you're saved in the New Testament. Abraham believed in the Lord, which is Jesus Christ, Adonai, and it was credited to his account for righteousness, which is the entire book of Romans. You receive the righteousness of God because that's what you have to live with God forever. In the New Testament, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved from the book of Acts, and we're going to get to that. And, of course, many, many other passages. So, verse 13. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. These guys are fishermen. In fact, Peter was not a very good writer. John was more educated than Peter, but John came from a wealthy family. He had connections with the priesthood. He had several homes, apparently, in Judea. Peter, however, was wealthy. He had a fishing business, and we know that we've discovered his house in Capernaum. And it was a pretty big house. So he was a very successful fisherman. He had a contracting business, if you will. They weren't out there with a pole, you know, with a net or with a pole and a string. I'm not a fisherman, you know, taking a fish out of the thing and trying to sell it on the market. They had boats, they had skiffs, and they were out there with a crew. He had hired people that he worked for, and they were hauling in fish, and they sold fish on the Sea of Galilee. But again, the people in Jerusalem, they looked down on the Galileans. They were like the scum of the earth. They're Jews, yeah, but just barely. They're subhuman Jews. They stink. They don't eat. They don't wash their hands when they eat. They don't do all our little rituals. And they have a different dialect. And, of course, we understand that concept in the United States. You have the Yankee dialect up north. I can't understand what those people are saying. I'm going to get the car. You mean you're going to get the car? And so I would look down on those people and say, you know, they can't even speak the English language. And I'm sure some Yankees looked down on Southerners and said, you know, what is y'all? And what are grits? And so it's just regional prejudice, obviously. But because they have the power, the rulership comes out of Jerusalem, therefore they're superior and you are inferior. Remember that we studied in the gospel that when Nicodemus was standing up for Jesus, they ridiculed him and said, "Are you a Galilean?" And that wasn't a positive expletive. It was a derogatory term. So these folks, these hoity-toities, are saying, these guys are speaking with confidence. They're quoting the Old Testament scripture. They're not hemming and hawing. They're just putting both barrels of the shotgun right at us and telling us. They're not saying, well, maybe it's this and maybe it's that, and we don't know how this guy got healed. It's amazing to us as well. You know, could it perhaps be that Jesus... No, they just told it like it is. You guys sent him over to death. He rose from the dead. We saw it. And he is the chief cornerstone that's predicted in the Old Testament. So this kind of shocked them because they weren't expecting this at all. And they realize that these guys are uneducated and untrained. That means they didn't go to school. They didn't go to one of the two major seminaries in town. And therefore, they're kind of amazed. And that's what it says. They were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Again, they didn't really recognize him at first because Peter and John and the rest of the knuckleheads, when Jesus was out there, what were they doing? They were slinking back behind him. They were kind of hiding around. They weren't out there boldly proclaiming doctrine. They were always knuckleheads. And what were they always talking about? For almost 3 years straight, what was their favorite topic of conversation? Bible doctrine? And the different doctrines that Christ had taught? No. Who's going to be the favorite when you come back, Lord? Am I going to sit here? Am I going to sit there? Who's the greatest? And what's the hierarchy? What's the chain of command? And that's all these people did. Is arrogance and selfishness. That's all they wanted to know about who is the favorite child amongst these people. And so they finally recognize these guys because this is not in character. They never saw them speak out like this before. And so then they said, well, could this be the same knuckleheads we used to see slinking around? Yep, that's him. That's them, rather. Verse 14, and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. They all knew who this guy was. He'd been sitting there for years and years and years. Everybody knew him because when they walked into the temple, he was there all the time. And a lot of these folks gave him money. And they made sure when they gave him the money that people were around. They generally would not give money unless there's a big audience because then you can get the approbation from the crowd. If there's nobody around, they're not going to give him a dime. They're going to wait till a crowd comes around. They probably just walked up to the guy if they came in early to work one day and they just stand there for a second sipping their coffee until more people came around. Then they'd pull out their little money and give it to him. So people could say, oh, aren't you generous? So they knew who this guy was. And what are they going to say? You know, they can't say that, well, this is a fake because they saw his crippled, deformed leg sitting there and the guy crawling around. And he wasn't faking it for decades waiting for this fake healing. He was really crippled, and they all knew that. They couldn't deny it. And so, verse 15, but when they had ordered them to leave the council is the Sanhedrin, there are 70 members of the Supreme Court, they began to confer one another. So they put them outside the room. They said, what are we going to do about this? You know, these guys are telling us that Christ is raised from the dead, and we know this guy was a real cripple, and we know he was healed, and the cripple is providing testimony that he was healed when Peter grabbed his hand and pulled him up. And so they put him out of the room to try to come up with a plot. And these guys were always plotting. As we saw in John and Matthew, they're always scheming how to trip up Jesus. If he says this, we'll say that. And they would sit around all night long anticipating, you know, if we make this argument, here's the five arguments Christ might say, and then here's what we will say. And every time when they tried to spring this on the Lord, particularly in Matthew, we've seen this, he intellectually destroyed them with the tiniest part of his little finger. They have a chance. And seeing the man, so they're saying, verse 16, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. They cannot deny it. Too many people know about this guy, and they themselves know about him. They simply can't deny that it's a miracle. And it's a noteworthy miracle, because when does this stuff happen? Never. They don't see these types of activities. Doesn't happen. In the day-to-day course of time, miracles don't happen like this. Verse 17, but so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. Now, why didn't they immediately stone Peter and John? Well, Peter and John are not saying what? They're not saying we're the Messiah, we're God. That's what Jesus said. These guys are just saying we saw a resurrected Jesus. Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, they didn't say Jesus of Nazareth, which would identify him as just merely a man. They said Jesus the Messiah of Nazareth. Now, the Jews, from time to time, false messiahs would pop up in Jewish history all the time. And then the hierarchy would question these people. In fact, the second revolt by the Jews was led by a false messiah. The guy said, I'm the Messiah. And the leadership followed him because he had some successful battlefield victories against the Romans. And of course, the Romans came in the second time and wiped him out in the second century AD. That would be the first century AD, because first century started from 100 to 200. I always get that wrong, because we are now in the 21st century, right? We're in the 21st century? Even though we're still in the 20s, I have to think about that for a second. So it would be the first century AD when the second revolt occurred. The first revolt occurred in 66 AD and lasted for 4 years. But the second revolt was stirred up by this false messiah that said, I'm the Messiah, follow me. And he had some battlefield victories against the Romans, so the Jewish hierarchy said, well, maybe you are the Messiah, we'll follow you. And that led to their disaster. So, the Pharisees believe in the resurrection from the dead, and they're proclaiming that Jesus rose from the dead. Verse 17, again, so they're going to order him. They said, here's the plan. We'll just order these guys. We'll threaten them. And so verse 18, and when they had summoned them, in other words, come back in the room, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now, they are the legitimate government authority. The Romans, of course, occupied Judea, but the Sanhedrin is a legitimate governmental authority. And we know under the laws of divine institution that we are commanded to obey legitimate authority. And even if the authority is unfair, you still obey it. For example, our taxes. Tax season's coming up. I can tell you without any doubt, any shadow of doubt, that the tax system in this country is totally unfair, unjust, it's confiscatory in nature, but you pay your taxes anyway, because we're in a free society in general, and you're not going to have a perfect government. If you say to yourself, well, I only obey a perfect government, it'll never happen, because governments are made up of people, and people have old sin natures. But in general, the command is to obey the government, obey legitimate authority, obey the law. 19, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. In other words, they're saying, look, if God tells us to do something or you tell us to do something, what do you think we're going to do? What would you do if God told you to do something and yet the government tells you to do the opposite? What would you do? Verse 20, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. What did they see? They saw him raised from the dead. What did they hear? They heard the resurrection, the resurrected Christ talk to them. Verse 21, when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. Again, we've seen this in the Gospels. The Jews, the hierarchy, was always afraid of the people. What will the people think? What will the people do? There's too many people that are responding to these folks. Therefore, we're just going to give them a stern warning and just kind of hope it all goes away. It will die out, because the Jews have seen other little movements and here and there where people have claimed to be the Messiah and had little little splinter groups of different thinking about what the scripture means. So they're just basically saying, well, this will all die out. We'll just let him go. Verse 22, for the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Verse 23, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So they went back and reported to the fellow believers what had happened. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And this is a quotation, of course, from Exodus 20:11. The Bible is not a science book. The Bible is not a history book. But everything it says about science and everything it says about history is absolutely 100% true. So here we have a broad picture of what God has done. God made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. The mechanics of how God did it, it's not revealed. So if you want to come up with one theory or the other theory, have a nice day. I'm not impressed. And these theories of men change every 10 years. So don't get too excited when science says this is that and this is the other thing. The Big Bang's real, the Big Bang's not real. This is, whatever it is. The basic message of the Bible is, I did it, have a nice day. Verse 25, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David your servant said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? Psalm 2:1. Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Psalm 2:2. Basically, negative volition is the answer. But of course, God uses the negative volition of unbelievers to glorify himself, because his word will not return empty. When God's word goes out, somebody will respond. There's positive volition, somebody, somewhere, and somebody will make a response. Verse 27, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants, these are believers, may speak your word with all confidence. So they're recognizing, of course, that Pontius Pilate, Herod, the Gentiles, the people of Israel, God knew about all these things. And the predestination, of course, means according to a predetermined plan. God has a plan. God controls history. And God brought the Lord Jesus Christ into the world at exactly the right time, historically. And nothing that man can do can stop the plan of God. Nothing. Neither things above nor things below. Gentiles, Pontius Pilate, the Romans, the Jews, the Gentiles. Satan himself cannot stop the plan of God. Cannot do it. And God knows what these things would be and how they would try to stop the plan. And God made provisions for the Lord Jesus Christ, as he made provisions for all of us. He made provisions for us before we were born. Before the foundations of the world, he knew about us and every problem we would have, every heartache, every temptation, every sin, every failure, and every positive volition beep that we would have in our souls. And he made provisions to advance us to the highest levels if only we will take it. And so verse 29 again, and now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. They want to be included in the plan of God. They want to be used by God to spread the plan. And that's what we all want to do, of course. We want to be pistos. We want to be faithful to the word so God can use us. Verse 30, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. In the early part of the church age, you did have these signs, you had the wonders, you had the miracles. The last gift to leave, the last of these temporary spiritual gifts to leave was what? The gift of apostle. The most important gift of all was the gift of apostle. The least important gift was tongues. Tongues was the first to leave. No one spoke in tongues after 70 AD because it was a warning sign to the Jews that you're about ready to be wiped out by the Romans, predicted by Isaiah. The last gift to leave was the apostle. The gift of apostleship, because that's the gift that brought everything together, established the churches, and got the ball rolling, and ensured that the canon of Scripture would be written and completed. And that was done when John died, probably right after he wrote the book of Revelation. He died, a ripe old age, somewhere around 96 AD was when the book of Revelation was written. He might have hung on for another 6 months, another year, we don't know, but he died shortly thereafter, and that's it. There are no more apostles. The gift of healing was removed way before that. We know that Paul couldn't even heal his best friends on two occasions. And so these temporary spiritual gifts were phased out. And the last gift to go, which the greatest gift, was the gift of apostle. And once we have the completed canon of Scripture in our hands, that is all we need. It's more powerful than any of these temporary gifts all put together. So verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. So they're all in fellowship. They've all rebounded whatever sins they have. They're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. They're of one mind, and they're all on one track. Now, this is not going to last long. We're going to see that there's going to arise various things in subsequent chapters and Acts. They're going to start to complain amongst each other, as humans do. So, but at this one time, there is unity amongst these people. They're all filled with the Holy Spirit. They've all rebounded, and they are speaking the gospel with all boldness. That's about all they know. They don't know very much Bible doctrine. They know the gospel. that we are sinners and Christ died for our sins. You believe that and you're saved. And that's what they're putting out. Verse 32. And the congregation of those who believe were of one heart and soul. Heart, the word is heart, is cardia. The word soul is suke. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, verse 34, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now this Barnabas person, of course, is going to be the one that goes on the first missionary journey with Saul. He's a bachelor and he's very, very wealthy. He sold everything he had, all of it, and he didn't hold back any of that money and gave it to the apostles. Now again, we studied this before. Why did these people share all their wealth together? Is that what we're supposed to do today? Because you'll see some people that will say, well, all believers should sell all they have and put it in a big pool and redistribute it. And of course, those people that do that, the pastor ends up with 5 jets and 6 gold rings and a Mercedes Benz, and the rest of the people end up with some oatmeal. No, this was a special exception, because if you were a believer in Jerusalem during this period, and for the next 10, 20 years, you were persecuted mercilessly by the Jewish religious police. What happened to John and Peter, what happened to all of them. They were not allowed to buy products from any other Jewish business. And all you've got, basically, are Jewish businesses. They would mark you as a marked man. And if you owned a store, no one would come into your store and buy anything. You were boycotted. So therefore, you had to share the resources. Otherwise, everybody would starve. Now, of course, in the wisdom of God, this caused a dispersal of Jews that were Christians out of Jerusalem. A lot of people just said, I can't take this anymore. You know, because once you distribute the proceeds, well, somebody's got to get a job. The money's got to come from somewhere. And that accumulated wealth can only last for so long. That's why Paul had to take up a big collection of probably $2 million and bring it to the believers in Jerusalem, because they were being squeezed out. And consequently, many Christians left Jerusalem and they headed out to the suburbs. As we know, Paul, who was called Saul at that time, just 5 years later, had persecuted so many Christians in Jerusalem that he had heard about there's a big group of Christians up in Damascus in Syria. So he got permission from the temple, and he got some guards and police, and he was heading up there to persecute them. So that's why they pooled their resources. And we know that the general command, this is an exception to the rule, the general command is in Thessalonians, both 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. It basically says if you don't work, you don't eat. You don't share your stuff with other people. There's no socialism. There's no communism. You know, these Jesus freaks that came up in the 60s and 70s walking around and, you know, not taking a shower and wearing long hair and sharing all their things like a bunch of hippies. It's a bunch of nonsense. It's a bunch of do-good nonsense that these people have no idea what the Word of God says. But somehow they're attracted to socialism. Let's just share everything. And therefore, that's what we need to do. It's a doctrine straight from the mouth of Satan. Socialism is inherently evil. God is a capitalist. You didn't see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob taking all their wealth and distributing it to all the knuckleheads that they came across. No. Now, you should engage in charity. As a Christian, you should engage in charity when God puts something before you, particularly if it's a family member, and particularly if you have responsibility for your own family. If you've got kids and you're giving to the church so your kids can't wear shoes, that's despicable. The kids get the shoes first. But I see many believers, and I've heard of many believers, that will sell things and deprive their own family of the necessities of life because they're giving sacrificially to the Lord. Those people are idiots. God doesn't need your money. God doesn't need your money. He needs your time in Bible class is what he needs. God's got all the money in the world. But it's true that if you do give, and there is a command to give to the church, and of course this church has to be a legitimate church that's teaching Bible doctrine, and you decide how much you want to give and when you want to give. But it shouldn't be giving to the point where you're depriving your own family. that the scripture says that you are worse than an infidel if you do something of that nature. That infidel means an unbeliever. You're thinking like an unbeliever. So you take care of your family first. And of course, if you've got individuals that come before you that are in need, this doesn't mean that you have to give them an allotment every day for the rest of your life, but you can help them out in a small way to get them on their way. You can pray that God will open a door for them so that they can get a job. You can maybe assist them in getting a job, but we all are familiar with that individual that just takes advantage of you and says, well, okay, I think I'll just lay up on your couch here for a very long time. Well, there comes a point, obviously, we've got to have common sense and kick their ass out of the house. So you have to have discernment. It's called rightly dividing the word of truth. So don't be a sucker. On the other hand, don't be a miser. If someone needs some help, you can help them out. And if you have the ability to help them out, don't expect ever to get repaid. You don't do it because you're expecting repayment. You do it because the Lord has blessed you, and therefore He puts something in your path to see what you're going to do. So use some discernment. Use some common sense. And many unbelievers have a whole lot more common sense than believers in this regard. But the general rule is that all believers are commanded to work. So if some believer tries to make you feel guilty and says, well, you know, you need to help me out. You got all this and I don't have anything. Please hook a brother up. You can put your boot in their rear end and tell them to go get a damn job. Would be probably the right thing to do in most cases. Now, if someone is truly in need and desperate and through no fault of their own, hard times have come upon them, then certainly if the Lord opens the door for you, you can help them out. But don't think you're getting any brownie points with God because you're working at the old folks' home or the homeless shelter and you're trying to work your way into the good graces of God. That's not how you do it. The way you work yourself into the good graces of God is taking Bible doctrine into your soul. Now, if your gift is to work at the old folks' home, because some people have the gift of helps, then have at it. And when you're working at the old folks' home, you're not just working at the old folks' home, you're a witness for Christ. You're in full-time Christian service. All of us are. It's not the communicator that's in full-time Christian service. Every believer is in full-time Christian service. Whatever you do it as unto the Lord. Whether you give, whether you don't give. Whatever your job is, you do it as unto the Lord, which means you do the best that you possibly can. And that's what the Christian duty is to be in full-time Christian fellowship, full-time Christian service. And that's what we're all commanded to do. Okay. Well, we've come to a nice stopping point here in chapter 5, so we will do the benediction with our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of coming together to study your word once again. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things, make them a source of blessing in our lives, and a source of glorification of you in time, as well as in all eternity. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.